Please be seated. So in our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, Joshua had led the people of Israel through the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. And there they celebrated the Passover. In so doing, they would have remembered 40 years before when their ancestors celebrated the Passover, just before their liberation from slavery in Egypt. The people had been sorely treated and oppressed, and God had raised up Moses to call upon Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh resisted, and then there were plagues, which finally wore Pharaoh down. And just before the last plague, the people of Israel took blood, the blood of a lamb, and they daubed it on the doorposts to protect them from evil. This is a culture in the Middle East over 3,000 years ago, so some of the practices are different from ours today. They then took the lamb and roasted it. They, if they had too much, shared it with their neighbours. They did not break a bone of the lamb. This might be a reference to the fact that in the Psalms and Lamentations, bones were seen as giving, as being related to sustenance, and so maybe that was a prayer for sustenance. They ate the lamb in travelling clothes and with unleavened bread so that they were ready to go the minute the call came that Pharaoh was setting them free. And when that call did come, the slaves left Egypt with others. Exodus 12 and verse 35, it wasn't just the Israelites, there's a great multitude with them. And they went through the Reed Sea, which in some Bibles is the Red Sea, which is a much bigger expanse of water and gave Cecil B. DeMille some problems when he wanted to tell the story on film. And then they were in the wilderness and they entered into a covenant with God where they promised to be his people and he promised to be their God. And this was sealed with the sprinkling of the blood of oxen. And they were 40 years in the wilderness, falling into temptation until finally Joshua led them into the Promised Land and they celebrated the Passover. Now, for Jewish people, the Passover is very important each year. But in the Old Testament, we see times when it fell into disuse and the people had to be reminded to do it again. And we see the Passover at four key events in the life of the nation of Israel. We see the Passover at the liberation of the slaves, entry into Jerusalem, as we saw today. Enter into Israel, as we saw today. And we see that they celebrated the Passover too, when Josiah reformed the temple and when the people came back from exile in Babylon. In John's Gospel, we are told four times that the Passover is at hand. And each time it is when something significant is happening in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 2, when he's presented as the new temple. In chapter 6, when he's presented as the bread of life. In chapter 11, when he's been presented as the resurrection and the life. And chapter 13, when he cleanses and welcomes his disciples into fellowship with him. And then in John's Gospel, in contrast to Matthew, Mark and Luke, we see that when we have the Last Supper, it's not the Passover. The Passover is the next day, and Jesus is handed over to be crucified just at the point when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. So Jesus is, according to St. John, the Passover lamb. And this is reinforced by the fact that when he's given a drink, it is held up on hyssop, which is what the people used to daub the blood upon their door frames, and we're told that none of his bones were broken. In chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's the Passover Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is part of a frame that which John uses to frame his story. In chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in chapter 19, Pilate says, "Behold your King." And the people say, "Take him away. Crucify him." And ironically, the leaders of the nation don't go into Pilate's praetorium because they don't want to be ritually impure for the Passover, yet they are killing Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. The image of Passover is then used elsewhere in the New Testament too. in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He's horrified in chapter 5 that somebody in the church is sleeping with their stepmother. And he says in verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the feast, not with the leaven of corruption and malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses in the next chapter, verse 20, the language of redemption, reminding us that the slaves were redeemed from Israel. And then in chapter 10, he says, just as we are united with Jesus in baptism, so the people of Israel were united with Moses. They went through the Red Sea, but they fell into temptation. And I do not want you to fall into temptation, says Paul. And then in the next chapter, reminding us of the wilderness, when the blood of the oxen was used to seal the covenant, he tells us how Jesus at the Last Supper said, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. So the image of Passover is for the Christian the image of a journey. Just as the slaves are on a journey from slavery to the promised land, from Egypt to freedom, so we are on a journey from slavery to sin and death to life, to righteousness. A slavery from the acceptance of the world's values, which can sometimes be violent and nationalistic and selfish, to God's values and God's kingdom, which are about justice and peace and love. Some people are on an individual journey from addiction to freedom. We are on a journey to become God's holy people. And so in our reading today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul cries out, if anyone is in Christ, if we're in a relationship with Jesus, then we are a new creation. We're on a journey from death to life, from sin to righteousness. And so we can say at the end of our reading from 2 Corinthians, verse 21, God has presented Jesus and made him sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, there's two possibilities. Firstly, when it says Jesus was made sin, it might be a reference to sin offerings. Sometimes in the Bible, sin offerings are just spoken of as sin. So it could be that Paul is saying, God made Jesus a sin offering so that we could become the righteousness of God. There were four types of offering in the Old Testament where animals were sacrificed. Firstly, there are peace offerings or communion offerings where you were so grateful to have a meat meal, you would share it with your family, you'd share it with the priest, he'd get the breast and the right thigh, you'd share it with God for whom to whom was given the blood and the fat was burnt to make a pleasing smell to God. Then, as well as communion offerings, there were holocausts, whole burnt offerings. You're so grateful to God for what he's given you that you burn the whole animal up to God and only keep the skin. And then there were two forms of atoning sacrifices. Reparation, which is quite rare and used, for example, when somebody's been declared clean after leprosy or a skin disease and is now to be re-entered into society. And a purification offering. These you would use if you'd committed an unwitting sin. But also they'd be used for times when there was no sin. Childbirth, the dedication of an altar, a Nazarite vow. And rather misleadingly, it's these purification offerings, which were not for the purification of the individual, but the purification of God's temple, which the Greek Old Testament calls sin offerings. And so maybe Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that Jesus gave himself as a purification offering for us. Just to note that the Passover was a communion offering because you'd share it. And some people have begun to see a little bit of purification and atonement in there, because in 2 Chronicles the blood of the Passover lamb is used to purify the temple. And in the New Testament, for example, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, and Colossians chapter 1, 13 to 14, the idea of atonement and Passover are linked. In Colossians, for example, it says, God has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness, brought you to the kingdom of his Son, in whom is redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But the second thing that verse in our reading from Corinthians could mean, Christ was made sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, is simply that sin means sin. It means impurity. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't a sinner. But as we saw in our Luke reading, he ate with sinners. He also did things that people would have frowned at because they would have expected that to make him ritually impure. He touched a leper. He was touched by the woman with a flow of blood. He entered into a house in a foreign territory. He touched the dead body of the son of the widow of Nain. But on each occasion, it wasn't that Jesus became unacceptable to God, but that a miracle happened. The woman with the flow of blood was healed. The leper was cleansed. The dead son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead. Jesus sharing in our life with all its impurity, and even sharing our death, which is the consequence of sin. In Romans chapter 6, St. Paul says, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of death. If you're a slave of sin, then sin will pay you wages, and the wages of sin is death. Sorry, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God, I beg your pardon. And the wages of sin is death. But if you're a slave of God, if you work in God's household where the rule is the rule of love, then God's free gift to you is the gift of eternal life. And so, Jesus was crucified. He experienced the effect of sin, death. But on the third day he rose again. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, which is the most shocking verse in the Bible, Jesus is cursed. Because according to the law of Moses, Jesus would be cursed, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And he was crucified, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. But of course we know he's not cursed, because he's raised on the third day. Therefore, Colossians 2 and verse 14, God in Jesus has nailed the law of Moses to the cross. And sometimes that's sort of mistranslated as he nailed our sins to the cross. But no, he nailed the law to the cross, because the law says you are impure, you are cursed. But all of that has been made a nonsense in Jesus, who has been raised from the dead and who has healed the sick and who is God with us. And so in Romans chapter 6, St. Paul says if we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And if we're baptized into his death, we will share his life. And also, he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we will share in the glory of God's life in Jesus, because we're brothers and sisters of Jesus, provided we're prepared to share in his suffering. So what Paul is saying is that God in Jesus has shared our sinful experience, though he himself has not sinned. And so we can share in his life, in his resurrection. We share in his ministry. We share in his suffering. It's like marriage. When two people get married, they share each other's joys and sorrows. When my wife and I got married, we only have joint bank accounts, which is a nightmare if you want to buy somebody a present. You can't use the card, because she sees on the computer, oh, what were you doing buying something in that shop? So I go to the cash point, and then it's, oh, why were you taking out all this money? Well, it's 3 days before your birthday. What do you think? You know, so we share everything. You share family. My wife's family are my in-laws. We've just taken my mother, who's not very well, away for us, with us for 3 days, and my wife helped to look after my mum. My mum is now her mum. So God in Jesus has shared our human experience, including the impurity and death that sin means, though he himself did not sin, so that we could share in his life. And we see this idea Isaiah 53, where God's servant is rejected as impure. He's blemished, he's sick, he's stricken, that's the language of leprosy. He's smitten, that's the language of sickness. And yet, he did no violence, No guile was found upon his lips. He's God's exalted one, God's vindicated one. He bore our sins. And that doesn't mean to say he carried them away. It means he bore the consequence of our sin. We see it in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 7. Our father sinned, and now we bear their sins. So God in Jesus has shared our human experience, even the consequence of our sin. He's even died on the cross so that we can share in his life. Therefore, Paul makes the appeal in our reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Be reconciled with God, because God wants to be with us forever. And we see in our gospel reading that great desire of God to be reconciled to us. He's like a father, says Jesus, who has two sons. And the younger one says, can I now have the inheritance that I would have when you die? And in the Middle Eastern culture, that would have been a terrible insult. You're effectively saying to your dad, Dad, I wish you were dead because I want your money. And the father gives him the money. But he goes off and he goes to a far country and he squanders the money on wild living. And he's got loads of friends, but they don't really like him. They just like the parties. And when the money runs out, the friends run out. And a famine hits the land. And he's forced to feed pigs for a job, to get some money. And for a Jewish person, where pigs are ritually impure, that would have been horrific. And he comes to his senses and he thinks, crumbs, even the slaves in my father's house have more food than me. So let me go home and say to my father, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but would you take me back as a slave? And so he makes the journey home with his bare feet. I don't know whether he had to sell his shoes to survive, or they dropped to bits and he couldn't afford a new pair. And he's rehearsing his speech to his dad. But his father sees him from afar off and he rushes out to meet him. And the son starts his speech, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. But the father's not listening. He's thrilled to bits. Bring a robe, he says, for my son. Bring a ring for his finger. Bring shoes for his feet. Let's kill the fatted calf and have a party. And the elder brother is offended that there's a party for this younger brother who has gone off and squandered the money on prostitutes. But the father says to him, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells the story of a teenage girl in the Midwest of America, in a small town. Her parents are quite conservative and Christian people, and she wants to get her nose pierced and her skirt shorter and everything, and there's constant rows. And one day after a big row, she goes to her room and slams the door, and the father comes and knocks on the door and she says, go away, I hate you. And then that night, she runs away from home. And she goes to Detroit, and within a day, she's found a man who drives a massive car, invites her out for a meal, gives her some drugs to feel good about herself, sets her up in a penthouse, teaches her what men like and say, if you do this for my clients, you can have whatever you want. So she just has to pick up the phone and call up food. And this lifestyle goes on month after month into 2 or 3 years. She's underage, so the man gets more money. And then one day she has a cough that she can't get rid of. One day her face starts to look sallow. And the attitude of the man just changes instantly. She's no good to him now. He throws her onto the streets. She sleeps with some men to try and make some money, but she can't make the sort of money she was making in the penthouse. She can't make enough money to feed her drug habit. It's cold. She's sleeping in shop entranceways. She's frightened to go into a deep sleep in case she's attacked. She can't get rid of the cough. And then one day, she thinks about home. Even the family dog has more food than she can afford. And so she decides to make a phone call. She picks up the phone, she puts in some money. Nobody there is answering. So she tries again, nobody there. She doesn't know what to say. And then she thinks about what she's going to say. She phones a third time. Again, it's answer phone. But she says, I wonder if you'll take me back. And tomorrow, she says, I'm going to get the bus home. It'll get into town about midnight. If you want me back, please be at the terminal. If you don't want me back, I'll stay on the bus if I don't see you. And I'll go to Canada and make a new life. So it's a 7-hour journey the next day. She's thinking about what she'll say to her father, how sorry she is. But then she's wondering, will they be there? Do they want her back or don't they want her back? And actually she thinks, what a plan I've had, because what if they're away for a few days? If they're not there and I go on to Canada, will I know, do they not want me back, or was it just they missed the call? And then the hours pass and midnight approaches and she gets to her hometown. And the bus driver calls out, you've got 15 minutes. So she goes to the waiting room, and in those 15 minutes she wonders, will her parents be waiting for her? And when she goes into the waiting room, there's not just a mom and a dad, but her brothers and her sisters, her uncles, her aunties, her great uncles, her great aunties. There's a grandmother and a great grandmother. They've got those party blowers and a massive banner which says, welcome home. And her father comes out from the group to embrace her, and she says, look, Dad, I'm really sorry. And he says, there's no time for that now. There's a party waiting for you at home. If we have strayed from God, now is the time to come home to the God who in Jesus has shed our human life and even death so that we may share in his life and be his people. And if you want to make, if you want to say a prayer to God and give your life to God, then please feel free to come forward during our next hymn and then say a prayer and go back to your seat. Or if you want me to pray with you, catch my eye. And we sing together now. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love. Amen.